So today, we're going to stick in, we're staying in the Old Testament. And the idea behind going back and looking at the judges and some of the other characters from the Old Testament is nothing's really changed in the last 4,000 years. People still are just as broken as they were then. We still do the same stupid things they did then. We've even invented a few new ones. But there, no matter what you're going through, no matter what season of life you're in, there is always an answer to what ails you contained in Scripture. Guidance somewhere in how to deal with some situation you're going through. Today I thought we'd look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not a guy that we really talk about a lot. And he's so obscure. I mean, he has his own book. We still don't talk about him very much. So I got to kind of give you a little bit of background just to catch up where he falls into place at. If you're looking for Nehemiah in your Bible and you've gone past Psalms, you've gone too far. So that's how early he is. Right after 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, you'll find Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So around 1300 BC, Moses is in Egypt and he leads the Israelites out of slavery and brings them to the Promised Land. And they occupy that land for a good long time. And we read about the judges and we read about the kings that they have. And the first king was Saul. And then it's David. We talked about David last week, I believe. And then David's son, Solomon, builds a temple in the holy city of Jerusalem. But really, it's not long after David's reign that you read about this slow, steady decline that begins in the nation of Israel. And it's not something that happens overnight. It's something that takes place over a few hundred years. C.S. Lewis wrote a long time ago, "The fastest road to hell is the slow, gradual road that without any bumps, that you just follow it like you don't even know what's happening." No, and that's what you see with Israel over a span of a few hundred years. By 587, between 610 and 587 BC, the Babylonian Empire has conquered the nation of Israel. Most of the Israelites are moved out of Jerusalem and what would be modern-day Israel into the Persian Empire. They're taken back to Babylon, and not necessarily as slaves, but it's like a relocation program. And that's where you find yourselves, where we find ourselves now in the Bible, talking about Nehemiah. He's from Jerusalem. His family's from Jerusalem, but he's living in Persia. But it's likely he's never been in the city of Jerusalem. He's never seen it. He's only heard about it. Because by the time you get to Nehemiah, it's about 140 years after they've left. You're looking mid-400s BC by the time you get to Nehemiah. And he's working in the capital city of Susa as a cupbearer to the king. That's a pretty prominent position. It's the job of the cupbearer not to taste the wine to make sure it's okay, not to taste the wine to make sure it tastes good, but to make sure you won't die from drinking it. So a good day for a cupbearer is going home. But it's a highly trusted position. This is Nehemiah's lot in life. But he's a long way from home. If you look on a map, Persia, from Jerusalem to Susa, where Susa's at today, is about 1,000 miles. That's a good long journey, especially then. Today, we do that in a day and a half. In cars, they did it over a period of months. You read in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, the word comes to Nehemiah about the state of the holy city of Jerusalem and about the walls that have been destroyed and the gates that have been burnt down. In chapter 1, verse 4, you read that when Nehemiah heard this, he says, "I sat down and I wept. When I heard these things, I wept." And there's something that happens to him here where he decides that he's going to be the one to finally do something about this. In a way, he says yes to God. Now, how he was going to do something about it, what the plan is, he doesn't have a clue. He has no idea what he's doing. Jerusalem's 1,000 miles away. The city's been destroyed. The walls are all down. The king he serves, it was the king's foreign policy decision at the time, that no one would go back to the city of Jerusalem. No one would rebuild the city. No one was allowed to touch the walls. Yet Nehemiah says, I have to do something. For decades, up until this point, people have come and gone and just been content to allow someone else, to wait for someone else to do something. But Nehemiah finally says, it stops here, because I'm going to do something about it. You remember the old cartoon, Popeye? If you're under the age of 50, you probably don't remember it. But there was a guy on there, Brutus, sometimes would give Popeye's girlfriend olive oil a hard time. And Wimpy, living up to his name, would probably cause something to go wrong. And usually in the cartoon, Popeye is just, for most of it, he's just this really passive guy who sits in the background and just watches things go on. And then he gets tired of watching. But there comes this point somewhere in the cartoon where he would say the same thing each time they had these taglines. And he would say, that's all I can stand, and I can't stand anymore. And then he would do something, usually after eating this horrible can of spinach. But that's where Nehemiah is at this point. And I hope, in a way, that's where we're at as well. Nehemiah is going to go off, and he's going to build walls for a city. We build walls every day. And don't think of a wall to separate something. Think of it as building your faith and building a life that people look at and say, obviously this guy's different. So he goes before the king to get permission. Chapter 2, verse 2 says he's very afraid. He goes before the king. The king, amazingly, says, yeah, that's a good idea, and blesses the work. Provides him with funds and everything to get going. Nehemiah goes on his way. Chapter 3, you read about all the people, this big list of people who would be part of this work with Nehemiah. And then chapter 4, the work gets underway, and Nehemiah almost immediately runs into opposition. And that's where we pick this whole thing up. Chapter 4, verse 1, you read about a couple of local governing rulers. It says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble? Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they are building, even if a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. So immediately you see Nehemiah gets opposition. And Nehemiah, I mean, he's obviously said yes to God. God is going to use him. And Nehemiah is going along with it. He said yes. But in saying yes to God, he's also said yes to opposition. And biblically, that's almost always the case. When you say yes to God, you're saying yes to opposition in your life. It would have been easy, I think, as we read about the continued opposition that he faces, for Nehemiah at some point to just sit down and say, well, maybe God wasn't really in this. After all, there are so many roadblocks, there are so many obstacles, so much opposition. Maybe I misunderstood God. Maybe I missed a sentence or something. Maybe this was never his plan. And oftentimes opposition is an indicator that you are living right in the center of God's will for your life. Because biblically, when you say yes to God, you're saying yes to opposition. Jesus said, if anyone's going to follow me, let him pick up his cross and follow me. Picking up the cross does not describe an easy road. Sometimes I think we buy into this junk theology that's floating around out there, that if something is difficult, then it must mean God isn't really with us, or it's not part of God's will. Because if it was God's will, then surely he would take care of all these roadblocks and all these obstacles. But that's not what you see in Scripture. You should expect opposition all along the way. I think some of us get to work building a wall or working on a project, and we face a little obstacle, and things don't go well, and we think, well, maybe this wasn't what God wanted. And you hear people talk about this when marriage gets difficult, when it's actually hard work. They think, well, maybe I've married the wrong person. Maybe this isn't who God wanted me to marry. Or they take a job somewhere thinking they're being obedient to God's call, but things don't work out how they'd planned. So they think, well, maybe we miss God's will for our lives. But Scripture teaches that we should expect opposition. In the New Testament, Peter writes to the Christians of the early church in 1 Peter 4:12, and here's the way he puts it. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised when you run into opposition. He's saying, it's natural. Expect it. It's nothing weird. It's the way the world is. So I'm not surprised this week when I see an article about Christians in Iran being persecuted, imprisoned just because they claim to have a faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not surprised when I read that even here in the States, a young boy is sent home from school in Pennsylvania because he writes on his lunchbox, "God loves you." Or in Texas, a high school Bible study class organized by the kids is told they can't advertise their Bible study unless they take the word Bible out of it. You can't put the word Bible in the advertisement for your Bible study. But I'm not surprised when you see what happens in Texas when a lunatic walks into a church with a gun. None of that surprises me anymore. It's the way the world is. So we look in this text and we see there are a couple of ways that Nehemiah is opposed. And I think these are all familiar to everybody. One, he's opposed by people. Seven times in the book you read that there is some kind of advancement. The wall starts advancing in the building project. And every time you read that the project is advancing, we read that people come up against him in opposition. When you do something, people will oppose you. If you're content to just kind of stay back with the pack and not get out ahead, if you're content with the status quo, chances are you won't hear much. But as soon as you do something, there will be criticism. That's how these people oppose Nehemiah. They criticize him and they ridicule him and they make fun of him. They try with their words to discourage him and they're relentless. And when the criticism is constant, we tend to lose heart. That's what they're counting on. So they ridicule him. And really one of the ways you know you've said yes to God is when people criticize you. The Bible puts it this way. It says, "Beware when all men speak well of you." If everybody loves you, if everybody speaks well of you, it should be a red flag with what you're doing with your life. That's just being a nice person. A nice person is somebody who doesn't rock the boat. For his part, Nehemiah just keeps moving forward. And that's really how Nehemiah deals with this whole thing. He just puts his head down and goes straight forward. In fact, you get the sense that part of Nehemiah's mentality here is that I like it. The more you criticize him, the more you ridicule him, the more it sets him on his path, the more it motivates him to accomplish what he started. And there's a sense in which sometimes what we need is opposition in our lives. But we can't see it as something that will defeat us, but something that will make us even more determined. So Nehemiah allows this criticism and this opposition to make him even more determined. Then the criticism turns to threats. And they're threatened, verses 11, verse 12, by the enemies that are going to kill they're going to kill the Israelites who are building the wall when they least expect it. But then opposition turns from being people-based to being more circumstances. And really just the work that has to be done begins to feel overwhelming to them. The condition, the state of the wall, how much there is left to do begins to wear the people down. My son has a room that looks like a picture out of World War II Germany. Bombed out, rubble everywhere. And I tell him to go in and clean it up. And he says, "Where do you start? Have you looked at this room?" It's just overwhelming what he has to deal with, and you have to break it down into smaller parts. Chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "Meanwhile, the people in Judah said the strength of the laborers is giving out. There is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." They're saying we can't do it. There are these circumstances that are opposing them, and it just feels like it's too much. So they start off strong and they're working, but they get into it a little bit and this is just more than we can handle. They look around and as hard as they've worked, as much as they've sweated and given to this project, there is still so much work left to do. And they feel like just putting down the trowel and quitting because it's just too big of a mess. Who doesn't feel that way? Who doesn't experience that every day? I mean, you and your spouse decide that you're going to start building a wall, building your marriage. And with your marriage, you're going to build this, but you get a few weeks into it or a few years into it. Things have gone okay, but you look over and it seems like, well, it seems like they're not really doing their part. He's not working nearly as hard as you're working at building the wall. You decide things are going to be different in your family, or things are going to be different when you go back to college or work, or you get into it a few weeks and it just doesn't seem to be going anywhere. You thought people would be more receptive. You thought your spouse was actually serious. You thought things would happen more quickly. And like these laborers in chapter 4, you start to lose motivation and strength. And the opposition of your circumstances, this feeling that everything is working against you, just becomes too overwhelming. You want to overcome it, but there are these calluses on your hands that are bleeding now, and you don't seem like you're getting any relief. And you don't feel like you got anything left. And really, what's the point, right? For some of you, it's been a long time since you've worked on a wall because it feels too late. It feels too late with your kids to start building that wall. Things in your marriage seem to be too broken to start building a wall. You're in too much debt. The people at work know you too well to start talking about faith and building a wall. And you feel like putting down that trowel and just quitting and crawling back into your hole. And these people experience that same opposition. It comes from people and it comes from circumstances. The question is always not what you're experiencing, but how you react to it. And as you study through the book of Nehemiah, you learn that when we deal with opposition, no matter what the opposition may be, whether it's people, circumstances, the principles in Scripture are all pretty consistent. First, you have to know your opposition. Chapter 2, you read that Nehemiah goes off by himself and he just examines the condition of the walls. He takes notes. He pays attention to what he's up against. That's the first mistake many of us make when we're dealing with opposition, because we want to look the other way. We don't want to pay attention to the opposition. We take the ostrich approach, stick our head in the ground, and we just pretend like it's not there. So when someone is on TV espousing a worldview that's different from ours and it makes us uncomfortable, we change the channel. When finances get a little bit tight, instead of really understanding the condition of our finances and how to fix them, we just decide, let's not open any more bills. Because if we don't open the bills, we don't have to worry about them, right? When things are tough in our marriage, instead of sitting down and talking through some things and having hard conversations with the one we love, we just say, well, we'll talk about it later. And we tend to take the path of least resistance. If we're going to effectively deal with opposition in our lives, wherever it's coming from, we need to be strong and courageous enough to really see and examine and understand exactly what we're up against. When Nehemiah looks at all of this in chapter 2, he calls the people around him and he doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't say, we're going to do great things. He says, this is the kind of trouble we're in. This is how bad it is. He doesn't try to make it sound like it's no big deal. He says, this is going to be hard. This is not going to be easy. And denial is not an effective way to deal with opposition. So the first thing I would encourage you to do is to know your opposition, to understand the condition of the walls in your life, to do a little bit of inspecting on those walls. Ask yourself the hard questions. How are things on the walls that you've built? What's your marriage like and your family like? How are things at work, at home, your relationship with God? What are you giving your time to? What are you investing your money in? What do you have to show for what God has given you? What is the condition of the walls in your life? And you do a little bit of inspection, you see what the challenges are. You have to be brave enough to honestly examine what's going on in your life and examine yourself. a lack of self-awareness is deadly. Second, you see from the book of Nehemiah, prayer. And that sounds like a really nice Sunday school answer. You just need more Jesus. You just need more prayer. And it sounds good, but that's not really an answer to a lot of people. But really, specifically, you read in Nehemiah, he spends a lot of time in prayer. And he gives everything up, to all this opposition he gets. In verse 4, after we read about all this criticism he gets, this opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah, we quickly read of Nehemiah taking this to God and praying for those people. He prays for the people who are opposing him. The last people I pray for are the ones who are plotting against me. It took me a long time to get that into my head and to really understand it. You see it throughout Scripture, though. Nehemiah is continually taking his opposition and saying, God, you take care of this. Because I can't do this and this. Let God deal with the opposition. You deal with building the wall. When opposition comes our way, we continually take it to God, and we're reminded that nothing is too hard for Him. Nothing is an enemy or an opposition to Him. But He can take care of everything. In chapter 4, verse 20, there is this very simple phrase that Nehemiah says to the people. He says, God will fight for us. That was his mentality. That was his spirit. He's got this trowel and he's working, he's praying. He says, God, you take care of the easy stuff. I'll do the hard stuff. Take care of the opposition. I'll build the wall. The third thing you see that Nehemiah does when he comes against opposition is that he fights. And that might seem a little odd to hear coming from the pulpit in a Quaker church, because fighting isn't, you know, no high school athletic team ever called themselves the Fighting Quakers. It doesn't happen. In chapter 4, verse 9, you see this example of prayer. Nehemiah says he says to pray and to post guard. Then on down, the threats become serious. The enemies are saying, we're going to show up when you least expect it, and we're going to kill you. And Nehemiah tells the men, he's talking to men, but he says, you fight, and you fight for the wall. And you read in verse 14, Nehemiah says, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. If you look at this passage here in chapter 4, as we go on down, he's talking to the men, but this applies to every single one of us. He's challenging them to continue to build. But he doesn't stop with that. He also challenges them to pick up a sword and to fight. And that's what you read in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. It says, those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. So Nehemiah speaks to these people and he says, you build and you fight for what you build. If you look through the rest of this passage, you'll find over and over again that Nehemiah's confidence is in God. And I would just remind you, when it comes to opposition, remember who the real enemy is. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood, it is against the spiritual forces of evil. There is a real war going on out there in the world we live in. If you didn't get that from what happened in Texas, I don't know how to make it any more plain to you. There is a real war going on. But your opposition is not, it's not your unbelieving spouse who makes life hard for you. It's not your co-worker who belittles your Christian faith. Your opposition is not the person your child is dating or the person your child is married to. Your opposition is not the co-worker who stabbed you in the back or the relative who gossips about you. It's not the ex-wife or the ex-husband. That's not your opposition. For the church, our opposition is not the judge who makes it his objective to rid the country of everything Christian. Our opposition is not the owner of an adult bookstore. It's not the doctor at the abortion clinic. It's not the talk show host who mocks our faith. That is not our enemy. They are victims of the enemy. Our opposition is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the spiritual forces of evil in this world. It is very real. is a very real enemy. If you read through the book of Revelation, you'll notice a word that repeats itself over and over, and that word is overcome. The last book of the Bible basically ends with this promise of lots of opposition that the church can expect. There is all kinds of blood and guts and destruction in Revelation. But it ends with this reality check to let you know that if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you're going to be a part of God's church, that you're going to experience opposition. God exhorts his followers throughout Scripture to overcome the opposition in their lives. Overcoming requires endurance and faithfulness. If you read through the book of Revelation, you'll find that 8 times there is this promise made. And it's phrased this way. The promise is to those who overcome. To those who overcome the opposition. And so it says, to those who overcome, I will give the right to eat of the from the tree of life. To those who overcome, you will not be hurt by the second death. To those who overcome, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. And on it goes, to those who overcome, you're going to face opposition. But to those who overcome, that's what you read. But where do you find the strength? Where do you find the strength for that? Revelation 12, the word shows up again, and this time, verse 11 says that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That we come against the opposition in the name of Jesus Christ, because he had already claimed victory against the enemy. The opposition, this thing that is opposing us in this world, the opposition is already lost. We're able to say yes to God and yes to opposition because Jesus Christ said yes to us when he died. And now we already have victory because of his blood. Because of the blood of the Lamb. If you read in Scripture, no doubt you've heard about the battle of Armageddon, this final battle that's supposed to determine everything at the end of time. The funny thing about the battle of Armageddon is you see, there's all kinds of talk in Revelation 17 about the enemies coming together and opposing us, led by the Antichrist. But in the book of Daniel, the Hebrew word for the Antichrist is literally translated squeaky horn. That's how God refers to opposition. That's how God refers to the opposition he sees and you experience. A squeaky horn. Loud and annoying. In the end, it doesn't mean anything. It's like the little bell on a kid's bike. Nothing is too difficult for God. Revelation 17:14 says, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. And then it says the battle's won. There is no blow by blow. It's just the enemy shows up on the field of battle and they lose. The idea is, Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. So we fight as those who have already been declared victorious. We pick up a trowel and we build and we pick up a sword and we fight for what we know to be right. And we fight knowing that the battle has already been won. Jesus Christ won that battle for you on the cross. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I know if you polled people in this room, there is a lot of opposition floating around in our lives. People feel like family members have come up against them. There is circumstantial opposition, God, where people have made a decision to go to a mission field or something, and it proves too difficult, and they come home. But I think we learn from Nehemiah and others that if we're faithful to you, if we're faithful to you, and we focus on you and leave the hard stuff up to you, then we're already victorious. All the opposition we face in life falls away when we focus on you. So, Lord, help us to find strength in you, in your word, in the examples that you give us with Nehemiah and David and all these others. But we know that people have gone through the same thing we're going through now and have come through being faithful to you. And the same victory that they achieved is there for us. If we're faithful, if we surrender to you, if we live our lives for you, because you are faithful. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.